Well, welcome family and happy new year. As we continue into this second week of our Preparing for Launch series, Kingdom Culture, I want to ask you a question that you might think you know the answer to, but that you may just be surprised by where this really goes. And so let's start right away with an engagement opportunity. In the comments section below, I want you to answer this question. What is the most costly gift you've ever given? What's the most costly gift you've ever given? Drop a thought or an answer in the comments, and then maybe interact with somebody else's comment so that this message isn't just a monologue, but it's the start of a spiritual conversation. Think about it for a moment, and while you're doing that, let me just give you the heads up as well that this question is going to be the first one that you encounter in your life groups material this week. If you're not in a life group, I want to encourage you to start a new year, new habits, by committing to life-giving community. Life groups are places where, you know, doubts and questions are welcome, but everybody is there to help one another become more like Jesus. And because this is so important, before I share what I thought once was my most costly gift, I'm going to go ahead and put the list of life groups right up on the screen for you to see. Why not reach out to one of these leaders and just audit or ask to sit in on one of our online groups? Or if that doesn't work for you or the dates, times don't work, why not take the Impact Guide, which is available on the groups page of our website, and start a Jesus conversation of your own. So with that important matter on the table, let me tell you about what I thought was the most costly gift I ever gave, why that actually wasn't the case, and maybe why you might reconsider the answer that you already dropped in the comment section below. Let me set the scene. I'm like 19 years old. I've dropped out of college, and I'm working as a salesman for what was then a powerful and well-respected company, Sears, but now basically doesn't even exist. At the time, I was one of the better salesmen in the appliance department there, and I was living at home, and yet I was making like $30,000 a year. My only bills at the time were gas for my junker of a truck, like a cell phone bill back when those were a new thing, and some food. That was it. And as a commission-based salesman, I knew that there was a certain time in the year where I could really make an impact. Basically from Thanksgiving to Christmas, that prime holiday shopping season. And so from the day after Thanksgiving, Black Friday on, I would often go in at like 5 in the morning and I would stay until like 11 o'clock at night. I'd pick up additional shifts in our electronics department because those were hot ticket items over the holidays. And every day I would end up selling like these real high ticket items, like, you know, remember those tube televisions or the projection televisions that took up like half of your room and they were thousands of dollars for a 40 inch. And nowadays you can pay like $100 for the same thing and it hangs on your wall. In other words, I was making a lot of money during the Christmas season. And so because of this year, 19 or 20 years old, give or take, I wanted to do something special for my mom. I was not unaware of the fact that I was still living at home and therefore she was still covering a lot of my bills, you know, room and board, a lot of the food which I was eating with increasing regularity as a growing teenager. And so I decided this year that I would surprise my mom with a very special gift, and I was gonna buy her a washer and dryer. But not just any washer and dryer. Now, I was gonna buy her the top of the line Kenmore Elite set that came in that like yellow porcelainy kind of color that was really popular at the time. Like, you know, I got off work that day and I dropped $2,000 on a washer, a dryer, the hookups, because for some reason the dryer cord that you have to have to use it doesn't even actually come with it. I bought all of that and more. I loaded it into my 1977 Chevy pickup truck that secretly you didn't even need a key to turn over because it was so broken you could just turn the ignition and drive away. I loaded it into my truck. I took it upstairs into our living room. And then I did this evil, evil plot of a thing where first I wrapped the individual washer and dryer boxes in layers of Christmas wrap. And then I stuck the two boxes together. And then I wrapped those as if it were one gigantic gift so that my mom, when she came home and saw it, would have no idea what was taking up the bulk of her living room. And we're still like 2 weeks away from Christmas, so it's going to have to just sit there right in the midst of everything, because it's not like we're going to move it out of the way before Christmas. This was my way to honor my mom. Now, I'm not going to pretend that this wasn't a generous gift. I mean, I'm not even 20, or I'm at the latest, at the oldest, I'm 20 years old, and I've just dropped a significant amount of coin on this gift that's practical, it's needed, it's something my mom wanted, but she, I don't think, was gonna buy it for herself at any point. You know, the ones we had worked okay, right? But this was something special. But see, the problem is, In talking about this, and when I gave this to my mom, I was confusing the concept of costly with expensive. You see, these gifts had a high monetary value to them. They were expensive items. But at that time of my life, when mom was still providing my room and board, and when I'm making as much money as I was at that young age, it's not like buying those significantly altered my lifestyle in any way. They were expensive, but they weren't costly. What was costly was what my mom had done for 20 years up to that point. She would work up to 5 jobs at one time, long hours, long weekends, late nights, not just during the Christmas season because she wanted to make a little extra, but throughout those 20 years because she wanted to provide her son with opportunities. She wanted to provide a roof over our heads. So as much as I'd like to say that I was son of the year for that gift, the reality is that giving that gift didn't hinder my life. It didn't cause me to adjust anything. It was just something I gave out of abundance. As we continue in the gospel according to John, we're going to see that difference between these two concepts underline a moment in Jesus's story that might just help you to understand something deeper about your own walk with God and the kingdom culture that Jesus died to establish. It might even help you understand how to make 2021 even better than the years that have come before. So would you grab your Bible, turn to John chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible that you allow to go through you on a regular basis, then I would encourage you to download the Bible app to your electronic device or your phone and just check out the plan section of that. Because especially at the start of the new year, they've got all these great and easily accessible, short, digestible Bible studies and devotionals that you can dig into to start your year out right. So John chapter 12. Starting in verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving them, and Lazarus was the one who was reclining at the table with him. So let's set the scene for just a moment. This is a dinner party of sorts, and yet it's unlike any dinner party that you or I could imagine now or even especially then. It would be incredibly difficult to find any other gathering where one of the guests of honor, so to speak, had been stone cold dead for 3 days. And then when he's brought back, it's not like he was laying in a hospital somewhere recovering for months on end. Like, he is whole. He is healthy. He's sitting at the table with Jesus and with the disciples and joking around and sharing a plate of hummus or something. I don't know if they had that there. That's not probably biblically, historically accurate, but why not share the hummus? Either way, that is the setting for what's going on here. And yet, having this this man who's just been brought back to life, who's the talk of the town with witnesses everywhere saying that, yes, this man was dead. And now, yes, this man is fully alive. Even with that in the room, something even more shocking is about to happen. Verse 3 says, then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? That's my Judas impression. It's a terrible one. All right, let's stop and unpack that for just a moment, right? So what Mary just did was expensive. There's no question about that. In fact, the text goes out of its way to explain to us just how expensive this nard was. And we see Judas blow a gasket over the cost of what was just poured out on Jesus' feet. You see, Mary's jar contained a rosy-colored, sweet-smelling perfume that comes from a plant grown at the foothills of the Himalayas. I mean, even nowadays, we would consider that to be something special, but think about the travel and the exchange of goods back in the first century and just realize that this was expensive. This was possibly an heirloom that was passed down to her by her mother. And even the text itself calls out the value, 300 denarii. Each denarii was roughly equivalent to one day's wage. And so that means that this nard was worth about 10 months worth of income. So yes, this was expensive. And Judas, the one who watched over the money as the treasurer for Jesus's ministry, makes a big deal of this. He even tries to play the card of false nobility and tries to hide behind this smokescreen of generosity. Why wasn't this given to the poor? However, we quickly see that his heart really wasn't with the poor. In fact, it wasn't even really with Jesus in this. I mean, just look at how verse 6 clues us in to what's really inside of him. Verse 6 says, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag, and he would steal part of what was put in. Jesus answered, leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Wow, that is really a cutting response. I mean, if you imagine Jesus as some kind of first century Mr. Rogers walking around in a tight-knit sweater and just telling everybody to love one another, then the historical Jesus is probably going to shock you just a little bit. And in this moment, Jesus confronts something in the heart of Judas, something important. You see, Jesus wanted to make sure this wasn't missed. By bluntly calling out Judas's smokescreen of fake outrage and by honoring Mary's action, Jesus is teaching us the difference between expensive and costly. When Mary poured out that jar, one that maybe possibly had been passed down to her from her mother, maybe it was a family heirloom across generations, it wasn't about the expense of rare Himalayan nard. It was about her surrender to Jesus. That's why she goes one step farther and uses her hair to wash his feet. It was an act of surrender. It was an act of recognizing Jesus as her Lord and as her King. The text is a living example of the difference between fake devotion and costly surrender. Judas and Mary are your examples, and they are shown contrasting one another. On the one hand, you have Judas, who is hand-picked by Jesus to be one of the 12 closest followers who would go around with him for this 3 years that he's going to be on earth, giving this earthly, powerful ministry. Judas, who was there when Jesus healed Lazarus, when he gave eloquent sermons that confused the wise and powerful of the day and yet inspired people to understand that they are loved by a holy God. And on the other hand, you have Mary. Now, Mary was a woman at a time when women were esteemed only as property or at best as low-level servants in the household. Mary, a woman who not only gives Jesus something that her family may have been saving for years, but who shows complete devotion, but also in a way that might embarrass her, wiping his feet with her hair. Imagine this. This would be unsettling. This would be shocking. This would be unheard of. This was an ultimate act of allegiance. It was a heart of surrender. Mary was putting herself in a position of one who is lowly, and exalting Jesus as king, even at the cost of public ridicule. Not just public ridicule by anyone. Ridicule even from Jesus' closest followers. This was way closer to my mother working for years and through tears to give me a life than it was me just offhandedly deciding that I was going to spend a large-ish amount of money on a one-time gift. So what about us? Are we more like Mary, or are our hearts more like Judas? Do we follow Jesus with fake devotion and fake outrage, maybe even making expensive gestures here and there? Or do we understand what it means to be in love with our Savior, who literally died to set us free and allowing God to shape us into who He created us to be? Are we willing to wash Jesus' feet and show surrender by wiping it off with our hair? Or does our self-rule, our reputation, and even a fear of what others, maybe even followers of Jesus, might think about us? As we continue this series, Kingdom Culture, we recognize once again that culture is the most powerful force other than the Holy Spirit in any organized grouping of human beings. And this text, this historical moment, this is a culture-creating moment. See, the text focuses on the contrast between Mary and Judas, and rightly so. I mean, there are even deeper cut contrasts than this that we're not going to get into or be able to talk about in a 25 or 30 minute message, but the number 10 shows up frequently. And throughout Scripture, 10 is a signifying test of character or one's attitude. Judas calls out over 300 days worth of value from this nard. That's roughly 10 months worth of income. And yet he betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, 3 sets of 10, but a fraction of what Mary has just given, a fraction of the same cost. But think about Jesus in this moment. He didn't ask Mary to do this for him. This wasn't a direct command. But once she does it, and once this core group of his followers calls her out for this action, he has a choice to make. And that choice would define the culture of his followers from that point forward. If Jesus sides with Judas, he's establishing a culture where value is judged by outward means, whether something is expensive or well-liked, whether it gets thumbs up and hearts and swipe rights. That's the value of external. Sort of like how I judge the value of my Christmas gift by the amount it took out of my bank account. I thought because I was getting my mom the Elite series that has all the whiz-bang features that I had done something especially great. But Jesus honors instead Mary's surrender. He highlights her devotion. Even seeing through the red herring of this fake outrage of devotion to the poor, to to what was truly in both Mary and Judas's heart. Jesus was putting an exclamation mark on the kingdom culture that he wanted his followers to have as a part of their the way we do things. As we together form Altitude Church and prepare to launch later this year, we recognize that Jesus went out of his way to shape culture. And so it must also be foundational to what we do as we launch the church. But look at the way Jesus did this. It wasn't just in bold sermons, although those certainly played a role. It was in intimate moments, these precious snapshots of people's lives. It wasn't just about the collective or the whole, but about the individual's journey and their heart. We mentioned last week, but it bears repeating so that we marinate in it. But culture is very much like a mosaic. The bigger picture is made up of these individual snapshots and pictures. The first time I remember seeing a modern digital style mosaic was when the movie The Truman Show came out in theaters. The poster for that movie, at least the one that they stuck outside the theaters in the Eastridge Mall in Casper, Wyoming, were this beaming shot of Truman Burbank's face. But that picture, that image of Jim Carrey, was made up of all of these individual little pictures. These pictures that represented moments from the movie. They represented little pieces of the story. That moment, those moments made up the whole. And that idea, the very concept of the mosaic, helps us to understand what's going on here. The kingdom culture that Jesus wanted to bring onto this earth would be made up of those little moments in our lives. Our stories laid side by side, revealing a bigger picture of Jesus' heart for our community around us and for the world. That's why culture is so important to talk about, and why, as we prepare to launch Altitude Church, we believe that Jesus is asking us to take on kingdom culture, his way, as we establish this church, a gathering of people who are following after and seeking God, no matter where we're at in our own stories, no matter the twists or the turns that life has thrown at us. And as those stories come together, and as we become more like Jesus and those pictures become more clear, we begin to show God's face to those around us. And so this text reveals the second of our core cultural values that shape the kingdom culture Altitude Church is based on. Be surrendered. Be surrendered. Or the way we'd say it in a culture-creating statement, we strive towards a culture where we follow the rule and reign of Jesus. We strive towards a culture where we follow the rule and reign of Jesus. Because let's be honest, for many of us, the word surrender brings up negative feelings and emotions. Some of us may even have a motto in our life like, never give up, never surrender. To most of us, surrender feels like losing a battle. But that's not it. Surrender is about a battle, but it's not about the one you think. You see, surrender is a battle over who will sit on the throne of your heart. It's a battle over pride and that sinful, radical individualism that enthrones us at the key seat, that throne seat of our lives, even at the expense of others. And we lose the battle as greed, corruption, a desire for power among so many other demonic forces tries to influence and take us farther onto that throne. Judas's story made it clear that greed and money and his own self-rule were his focus. They were on the throne of his heart. That's why Judas betrays Jesus. He thought that by being hand-selected by Jesus, that he would get to sit in places of honor. That the Messiah, who he expected to come and overthrow Rome, would possibly even give him a literal throne and his own little fiefdom. He was seeking the exaltation of himself. Though we get it wrong sometimes, we are not meant to be the ruler of our own kingdom. When we're healthiest, we follow King Jesus and we learn to surrender to him and give more and more areas of our lives over to him so that his power, his presence is active in each area of our lives. But again, like Judas, we often make the mistake of thinking of surrender as a destructive or a bad thing. We've been trained by movies, yes, even ones like The Truman Show, to think that we need to be the rulers of our own life and that if any other force is involved, that producer in the sky is manipulating things and trying to take stuff from us, trying to take away our freedom and our purpose. But that's not what true surrender does. It's not even what true surrender is. Mary shows us the difference. Surrender isn't about what she gave up. It's about who she gave it to. Surrender isn't about having expensive things only to lose them. The reality is, the tighter we hold on to things, the more we try to store them back so that nothing can touch them, the more we start to see them crumble in our hands. They rot. They age. They wear out. We lose those things anyway, but without any redemptive purpose or value. When we surrender, we discover what life is really about. Surrender isn't about what we give up. It's about who we surrender to. Surrender, however, leads us to a deeper life. It builds character. Mary's character was one of surrendering to Jesus. She didn't just surrender to someone she didn't know. She surrendered because she knew his character to be life-giving. She knew him to be love-filled. She knew him to be one who sets the example of surrender, even willingly going to a cross on our behalf. Mary trusted that Jesus' character is one that takes what we surrender and gives it back, restored and renewed. Judas's character, on the other hand, is called out directly in this text. The text literally says he's a thief. Judas's desire was for self-fulfillment and control. And let's just be honest enough to admit that that's our desire most of the time. Our greatest desire, especially in a year where nothing seems to be within our grasps of control, is to take life and to shape it in our own image. But the irony is, when we seek to make life in our image, it often ends up in this weird, malformed, misformed shape. When we seek fame, we find infamy. When we seek honor, and to honor ourselves at least, we end up dishonoring not only us, but those around us. When we seek control, we see life rotting away around us, and we end up following in the character of Jesus. But when we surrender our lives to Jesus, when we surrender our fame, our glory, our plans, our sex lives, the words that we allow to come out of our mouths or through sharp tongue barbs on our fingers into keyboards that connect to the internet, when we surrender our skills, our desires, more and more of our life to Jesus, we receive these things back to what they were always meant to be, restored, renewed, more life-giving. We strive towards a culture where we follow the rule and reign of King Jesus because we trust his character. We know who he is. He is life-giving. He is love-filled. And he wants what's best for us. In surrender, we find a deeper level of joy. We find a lasting peace. And just in the same way that Mary's costly gift had a fragrance that filled the room with sweet smells, so too our surrender goes as a sweet smell before others, drawing them into comfort and hope and giving them an example, something to inspire them to live in a way that doesn't lead towards destruction and crumble and rot. Mary did not seek fame. But in her surrender, Jesus tells us that that act of devotion would be remembered for all times. And here we are, 2,000 plus years later, still in the midst of a global pandemic, and we are still talking about this moment, this snapshot from her life. Now, you'll notice in your impact guide that I had intended to dig into Jesus' example of surrender in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. But there's simply too much to unpack in this short section. In fact, there's too much to cover in just one message. And these messages aren't meant to cover everything and to give you all the answers. They're meant to start a conversation, one that you pick up and explore with others in your life group, or with spiritual mentors, or in your family. You'll grow as you uncover these deeper thoughts and ask even better questions. But what I want to do, what I do want to do in this, is leave you with something practical to hold on to as we discover this life pattern of being surrendered to our loving God. Because surrender often starts with that destructive desire to be in control and turning that over to God. Oftentimes, the most basic act of our surrender is found in prayer. Now, you've probably never thought of your prayers as a costly gift, but they are. While surrender certainly doesn't end with this one act, and we can continue on into fasting and other aspects of our devotion, when we pray, we are praying for God's kingdom to come, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're not praying just for our needs to be met or for demands that we have that must be answered, because we trust that God already knows what we need before we even lift up those prayers. We trust that because of his character, that he is already there for us. But in prayer, we are laying down our agendas, our preferences, and even our crowns at the feet of our Lord and Savior. Now, you probably already pray in some way or another, and there are many different means to prayer. In fact, there's several listed in your impact guide on page 23, a few different methods that you can pray as an act of surrender. But your next step in this is simple, although it is costly. This week, I want to encourage you to take at least 5 minutes each day and pray a prayer of surrender. Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, I love you. Jesus, may I become more like you. Show me what that means and give me the heart not just to say these words as a smokescreen of fake devotion, but a deep longing that comes from within and sets you up on the throne of my life. Imagine what your life could look like. Imagine what this next year, this new year, new you can look like if you would take those things that you hold on to so tightly but that are crumbling in your hands and open-handedly turn them back over to your Savior, receiving them back restored and renewed. That is surrender. So, what's the most costly gift you've ever given someone? Did your answer change? Let us know in the comments section. Because for me, while that gift I gave my mom was awesome and it was a great gift, it was expensive, she loved it, I got to see those tears streaming down her face as she just appreciated what I did. But it wasn't as costly. What costs me is giving over the throne of my life to one who I know I can trust and love, whose character I want to become more like. Because sitting down from off of that throne, that is costly. Today, as we continue in worship together, we're going to engage in an act of surrender known as communion. This is open to anyone who's watching with us who has a relationship with or is exploring their relationship with Jesus. I want to give you a moment and give you a heads up to go to your kitchen, grab something that's like bread and something that's like juice. And in just a moment, we're going to receive these elements together as a reminder of that perfect sacrifice that Jesus gave on our behalf, that example of surrender as his body was broken for us and his blood was poured out on our behalf. But while we prepare for this, allow me to close with Isaiah 66:2. It says, "My hand made all these things, and so they all came into being." This is the Lord's declaration. "I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word."